Okay, guys, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Would you stand with me? We stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read verses 11 to 15, do those five verses this morning. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. John writes, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren love his brother, abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through this passage. Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out upon this place and upon each one of our hearts, Lord, that he would give us the understanding that we need to have in order to fully grasp the meaning of this and, Lord, how to apply it to our lives, the way that we should act and the way that we should even think. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you for the way you have shown your love. And so, Jesus, we pray that you just have your way in our hearts as you, God, continue to do your work in molding us, in shaping us into your own image. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we continue on here in 1 John, the third chapter, we pick up in verse 11 today. And last week, we looked at verses 4 through 10, which basically dealt with sin and righteousness, practicing righteousness, the reality that in order to show that we really are of the Lord, that we have received his life, that we are born again, that we are a child of God, that we live a righteous life. Now, again, we always have to make this distinction. Living a righteous life doesn't make us a Christian. But living a righteous life is something that is incumbent upon Christians who have received God's grace in salvation. And we have to always make that distinction because I think it's easy to get it confused. As a Christian, we behave a certain way. And we can even do the thing where it's like, well, I mean, there's so much deception, even self-deception in the heart, and somebody who might think that they're a Christian and they're not, or want to be a Christian, and so in order to be a Christian, we see how a Christian behaves, so okay, well, that's how I'll act, and that's what I do, because I'm a Christian, or, you know, I mean, in reality, a pseudo-Christian, or we might call it a faux-Christian. Or a fake Christian, whatever fits. I mean, it all does. But the point being that we become Christians only through the work of Christ on the cross and us believing that he did what he did for us, knowing that we cannot earn our way into heaven. It's got to be by the work of Christ on that cross and us agreeing with our own sinful condition and our need for the blood of Christ to cover our sin. And that's the only way that we can make it into heaven. That is a huge part of the message of John here in this letter. But he speaks about the reality that we are to live a righteous life. Earlier in this third chapter, in those verses 4 through 10, we saw that John wrote that sin is lawlessness in verse 4. In verse 5, there is no sin in Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, that whoever abides in Christ does not habitually sin. Again in verse 6, and anyone who habitually sins does not know Jesus. Verse 7, that the one who practices righteousness shows that he is righteous. Not that it makes him righteous, but shows that he is, that he's been made righteous by God. Verse 8, that the one who practices sin is a child of the devil. Practices sin. And again, verse 8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And then in verse 9, that a child of God does not and cannot habitually sin. And then, of course, verse 10, I'll just read that verse. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the entire passage he'd been speaking about, writing about, practicing righteousness as a Christian. And then in that 10th verse, he brings love into it as well. Now, he's been speaking about that earlier, but in this paragraph, and talking about the behavior of a Christian as one who acts and practices righteousness, also says, loving his brother. So the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother is not of God also. So as we see, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, being a child of God, does mean that we will practice righteousness in our lives and we will love one another. The commandment from Jesus Christ. And we move into that particular topic more heavily beginning in verse 11. Now, as John tells us how to identify a child of God there in that 10th verse, one thing I want to remind you of before we move into verse 11 is that as John is writing about identifying a true child of God and one who is truly a child of the devil, meaning following the ways of. Following the ways of God or following the ways of the devil. As he identifies each one, we must remember that the purpose of doing that is not so that we can just look around and say, oh, I can see this guy's a child of the devil. This guy, he's a child of God. It's not so that we can identify other people. It's a means in which we can examine our own hearts. Okay, that's important. Well, it is true for everyone, and we can identify other, we can, but that's not the primary purpose here. It's so that I can know how I identify myself. And as the word tells me in 1 Corinthians 11:28, in that passage that in which Paul is dealing with communion and preparing our hearts for communion, he says, Let a man examine himself. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, he writes this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? In fact, and that what that means is, unless you indeed do not pass the test. And John gives us those tests in this letter. That's one thing I love about 1 John, is that like we can identify ourselves as whether or not we truly are a Christian. Because of the fact that there's so much deception in the world, we've got to follow the Word of God in regard to these things, but there's also deception in our own hearts. My heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You know, years ago, when the Lord brought that home to me, out of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah writing, God speaking to us, that when I really began to understand that my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, I mean that blows my mind. Doesn't that blow you? I mean, it's not what we don't want to think. I don't want to think that about myself. And neither do you about yourself. I don't want to think that about you. You don't want to think about that. You don't want to think that about me. But at the same time, we know that it's true, not necessarily because we see it, but because God says it. Because God says it. And so if my heart is that desperately wicked and that deceitful above all things, you know, God is telling me that I have to beware. I have to have a self-awareness in the sense of my own sinful condition and my own ability to deceive myself into thinking something is true when it's not, or not true when it is. And anyone who reads that verse out of Jeremiah 17:9, as God tells that person reading it, that his or her own heart is desperately wicked, and his or her own heart is deceitful above all things, when that person rejects that, it just shows the truth of that passage. Deceiving himself or herself into thinking that he or she is actually better than they are, you know? So those are things that are important. So we use the Word of God and we do examine our hearts. And that very, very important passage out of John 13, as, and we're studying John 13 through 16 on Wednesday nights right now, the Upper Room Discourse. And at the end of that 13th verse, toward the end of that 13th chapter, excuse me, we see in verse 35, Jesus says to his apostles who are there, and by extension to us as well, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The mark of the believer. Love for one another, as well as what we see here in this 10th verse of 1 John 3, practicing righteousness. So again, it's just simply evidence. These are evidences of who we are and who we are following. That's the importance of all these things. So in verse 11, John continues on with the idea of this message in terms of loving one another. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." They had this message of love for one another from the very beginning of the gospel. That's the beginning of the gospel. And it actually goes back to the Old Testament. You know, the idea that we ought to be loving one another is not new. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Moses writes in Leviticus that particular truth. But we also see what John does here in bringing Cain to light. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this idea of the message from the beginning of the gospel. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, John wrote, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." And then he continues in that chapter in verse 24 to write this, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." So loving one another shows that we are of Him, and abiding in that shows that the Son and the Father, Jesus and His Father, our Heavenly Father, will abide in us. So that's just such an incredible truth. In that 13th chapter of John, just before the 35th verse, the 34th verse, just before the 35th, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And the new commandment is, as I've shared with you in the past, we've talked about this in weeks past, But the newness of it is, as I have loved you. That qualifier, that quality of love, in the same way that he has loved us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes of this love, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, or the bond of completeness. Now, would you guys agree with me? I think that you would. That if we follow these verses, 12 to 14, and it is more succinctly spoken in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the same kind of things being written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Verse 432 there in Ephesians speaks of this exact thing, that we are to be kind to one another, be tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. But would you agree that if everyone really did that, our world would be very different? Our homes would be very different. The church would be very different. I would encourage you guys, memorize this passage. Or if you want to just do one verse, memorize Ephesians 4:32. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. We see Paul adding humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another here in this passage as well. I mean, those are incredible things to practice. And that's a part of practicing righteousness, being that way. But we can only be that way because God changes our hearts, makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, old things have passed away, all things are made new. And just shows the reality of the fact that we have been made new by the work of God in our hearts, becoming a new creation. I love the way that Vine's Expository Dictionary defines love. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. I would add, it rarely does. Nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Let me stop there just for a moment. Well, no, let's go and finish. I'll make comments after. Love seeks the welfare of all, as we see in Romans 15:2. It works no ill to any, also Romans 13:8-10. Love seeks opportunity to do good. Note that, seeks opportunity to do good to all men and especially toward them that are of the household of faith, according to Galatians 6:10. These are some important words describing what love among Christians looks like. And we have to be aware of the fact that because we do have love toward particular people, again, it is not a sense of feeling love or having affection for people. Because the fact of the matter is there is a natural affection that we as human beings have, especially for family. Yeah, I love people. I'm of God. No, the most vile heathen loves his children. It's just a natural affection that we have. And that's why it's important to seek the welfare of all. And that love not to be spent only on those, for those that we have affection toward, those that we don't like. And there are passages that we're going to be looking at here in just a few moments that have to do with that. But as John is writing here, he goes on here in this 12th verse, after he says that we should love one another there in verse 11, he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Now, who's the wicked one? Now, that's an obvious reference to the devil, to Satan himself. Cain was of the wicked one. Now, that does not mean that Cain was possessed by a demon. It means that he followed the ways of this wicked one. Of the wicked one means he followed the wicked one's ways. So, John is saying, even as Cain followed the ways of the wicked one, we ought not to do so either. But Jesus spoke about that in John 8:44. We see Jesus speaking with the Jewish leaders. And he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. And the idea of father, that has to do with the idea that, you know, this truth premise that, you know, the apple doesn't fall too far away from the tree. We generally are like our parents unless something takes place, something unusual, and especially the work of God in our hearts. But you are of your father, the devil. You are following, you're mimicking, you're following the ways of the devil. That's what he's telling them. And the desires of your father, you want to do. And then he goes on to describe the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So anyone who could be characterized as a habitual liar, for example, Jesus is saying right here, you're of your father, the devil. A murderer. Specifically here in this passage in John 8:44. But Jesus speaks. He says that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Do you guys agree that we are in a spiritual warfare? I didn't hear a lot of agreement there. I didn't see a lot of heads being... Okay, let me ask you again. Okay, we can interact here, okay? Do you guys all agree that we are in spiritual warfare?
Yes.
Amen. And the spiritual warfare essentially is between God and the devil, right? I mean, those are the two persons who are the head of each particular side in this warfare, good versus evil, light versus darkness. Many ways we can describe it, right? But truth versus lies. Jesus said there is absolutely no truth in the devil. So anything that we hear that is purported to be some sense of spiritual truth that is not within the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. If it is contrary to what we find in the Word of God, there is one source for that spiritual lie. Satan. Paul writes about, he writes to Timothy as a young pastor about the doctrines of demons that people are following. You know, at that time, as Paul is writing in the first century to a young pastor, in the Roman world, people were worshiping Roman gods and Greek gods. These things that we read about the, you know, Greek gods and so forth, you know, it's treated as if it's some kind of a mysterious thing that isn't really true, but, you know, Aesop's fables or whatever it might be. It's like, no, these were gods that were being worshipped by people, by various cultures, all of it being led by, inspired by, demons. That's what it is. We can't make the mistake about it. We can't mess around with that, make it something that it's not. They are doctrines, teachings of demons. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Because they're liars. And they are bent on the destruction of the human race. Satan comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus is speaking about the thief in the context of himself being the shepherd of the sheep, but the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's a characterization of Satan himself. Steal, kill, and destroy. The culture is lying to our friends and family who have not yet come to Christ yet, lying to us before we did, and even lying to us now, but we have a sense because we enter into the Word of God, we begin to learn His truth, and oh, those are doctrines of demons. Yeah, so much we learn through the reading of Scripture with the way things are, but those who have not yet come to Christ are believing the lies of the culture which have been inspired by the devil and his demons to destroy them. Steal, kill, and destroy. And we see the very first instance of that warfare taking place in Genesis chapter 4. I want to read from Genesis 4 verses 3 through 12, in which we see this account of Cain killing Abel, his brother, and God's interaction with Cain afterward. It's fascinating. We have to be careful not to spend too much time on this. This is a message all in itself. So pray for me that I limit my comments. But anyway, would you guys mind being here for 2 hours instead of one? You know, I mean, anyway. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 12. Look at this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. I want to emphasize the word firstborn. Moses doesn't write under the inspiration of God's Spirit that Abel brought of the flock. He brought the firstborn of the flock. It describes the quality of the offering that came. It was the best of what he had. Cain simply brought of the fruit of the ground. That's important. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, we don't know what's going on and how it all happened. How was it that Cain understood that his offering was not respected? What did God do or not do to show him that? We're not told. I mean, did fire come from heaven and consume the lamb that Abel gave, but there was no response from heaven when Cain gave his offering? We don't know. Could have been that, I don't know, but we're not told. But Cain understood that his offering was not acceptable to the Lord. He understood that. He may have just told him. We don't know. Well, so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, "What have you done?" The Lord said this, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Just a quick thought. The Lord tells Cain that the voice of his brother's blood is crying out to him from the ground. What must God be hearing from the ground today? Over the centuries, the millennia that have passed since that time, how much crying out from the ground does the voice of the blood that has been spilled in evil, wicked ways cried out to God? It must be horrific, the sound that he hears. Horrific. It's important to keep in mind as we look at Cain and Abel, their offerings, the difference in terms of quality. God always wants our best. Hebrews 11:4 says this, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." It was more excellent. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." We see how the righteous behavior of saints past has an effect in speaking volumes to us. Same can go for the unrighteous, the way that it speaks to us. You know, no man is an island. We don't live alone. We have an impact on others. And that impact can last for generations, the way that we live our lives. Numbers 18:12. This is a part of the law in terms of describing the offerings, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Now God provides the offering, and we are to give the very best. Numbers 18:17a, going on a little bit further in that chapter, "But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy." They're the Lord's. And so it's the idea of the quality, the best. So when we give our offerings, are we giving the best? Are we giving the first part, the best part, first fruits? Or are we giving what's left over? Do we give our offerings before we pay our bills? Or do we give our offerings after we pay our bills? It's amazing. I know in my own experience, I will testify to this, that I was very, when we first got saved, Jeanette and I was the one who was much more fervent in worshiping the Lord and following after the Lord and doing the things that the Lord would do. I was just that way. Jeanette was more, I just don't want to go to hell. I want to do the right thing. I mean, since I was a child, I was a rule follower. I wanted to please. Jeanette had a bit of a rebellious heart in her. Not that I didn't. She expressed hers more readily than I did. But anyway, the point being, I wanted to give a tithe to what we were to our wages. I was working in a factory. I wasn't making a whole lot of money. But she didn't like that, you know. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, you can ask my kids about this. I mean, there were times that we had discussions about the kinds of tennis shoes that they wore, the kinds of jeans that they wore, you know, things like that, you know. I mean, back in the day, it was, the Jordache jeans. Remember Jordache? Yeah. Some of you do remember that. But whatever the case is, and, you know, I mean, there were kids at school who dressed better than they did because our first fruits were going to the Lord, and, you know, I mean, they were nicely clothed, but not with the top brand expensive jeans and shoes and all that. Once in a while. But the point is giving our best. That's the point. God told Cain that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. The desire of sin is to rule over us. Its desire is for you. The very next chapter, we see that Eve is described as having a desire for her husband. The wife is to have a desire for her husband, or has a desire. Actually, it's a chapter before, in chapter 3, when after Eve and Adam were busted for eating that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Lord said that a woman will have a desire for her husband. That sounds really nice. Oh, you want, you know, a husband, you want me? And what she's saying is, no, I want to control you. See, that's what the word means. That's what the phrase means. That's what the phrase means. Same way that sin wants to control us, a wife naturally wants to control her husband. And have you married people ever experienced anything like that? Nobody wants to say anything. That's funny. Anyway, that's a part of the problem. That desire that is in the heart of a woman. And so the battle goes. But this is speaking about sin wanting to control us. And then the Lord says, no, you're supposed to control your sin, not allowing it to control you. Sin is there. We have a sinful nature. It lies in wait. Now, why did Cain murder Abel? Well, we see the passage tells us because they're in Hebrews, because Cain's offering was not accepted, but Abel's was. Abel gave a more righteous offering than Cain did. So was Cain jealous? Was he envious? Was that all just a part of what we call sibling rivalry? James 3:16 says this, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That's a powerful statement that the Holy Spirit through James gives to us. If we have envy in our hearts or self-seeking in our hearts, if that's there, confusion comes and every evil thing are there. Every evil thing. I mean, that blows me away. What an incredible truth that is, that we need to be aware of. But of course, we see that Cain asked the Lord. He says, so when God asks, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I his keeper? You notice that God doesn't respond to that. He just goes on to tell him what had happened and what his punishment was going to be. His lack of response verbally to Cain and then the punishment that was going to come tells us that the answer to that question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. We have a responsibility in keeping our brothers and sisters in Christ within the family, having each other's back, protecting each other, loving each other as Christ has loved us. That's all a part of being a keeper. The word keep, again, it's that same, that noun, keeper, is a noun form of the verb keep that we find in keeping the commandments of God. It is guarding, acting as a sentry, protecting. Yes, we're to have each other's back and we're to protect each other. Yes. We are to do that. In 1 Corinthians 8, different topic, but we see the same kind of principle involved here. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13. Paul writes, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, now let's stop right there for a second. The whole idea here is that in the culture, there were temples where, I mean, they're like restaurants, and they were serving meats that had been offered to pagan idols. Now, Paul is describing the one who is weak as the one who's like, oh, I can't eat that meat. The one who's more mature says, you know, I mean, as Paul writes to Timothy, it's like, you know, it doesn't really matter. Just eat it with Thanksgiving and it's cool. But others who don't know yet that can think that if they're going to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, then they're committing some kind of a sin so that they won't do it. So that's the premise here. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, being the more mature one, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, so doing that is sin against your brother. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there are various things that applies to in our lives today. I mean, eating meat sacrificed to an idol, that's not an issue here in America, but other things are. Alcohol, for example. Am I, as a Christian, free to drink alcohol? Well, the Bible never says thou shalt not drink any alcohol. But it does say not to get drunk. It also says don't make my brother stumble. I do not partake of alcohol simply because I do not want to cause anyone to stumble. Can you imagine if someone who's just came to the Lord recently, was healed of an alcohol addiction, came into a restaurant and saw me sitting there with some kind of a mixed drink with my meal, and they're going, oh, wow, pastor's drinking alcohol. I didn't think that was good for Christians to do. I guess it's okay. And then goes off and drinks, and because of who he is physically and the addiction, and it comes back and his life is destroyed. Who's responsible for that? I partly am, because I encouraged him to drink. So you'll never see me drinking alcohol. Not because it in itself is a sin for me, but causing my brother to stumble is. So rather than, the law of liberty says, yes, you're free to do it, but the law says, consider your brother. The law of love. We follow the law of love. And that's a very important thing in our culture. And you know, it has become a controversial thing. It's always been a controversial thing. But, you know, I have seen and heard of Facebook posts by pastors in which obvious drink glasses of alcohol are sitting on the table in front of them. And it's like, you know what? To me, that's not a pastor's heart. That is not a pastor's heart. And I'll just share this with you. In my own personal opinion and the way that the Lord has ministered to me in wanting to be someone who loves, the pastor who does that is not being loving toward his congregation. And a pastor who's not going to love his congregation ought not to be the pastor in that church. I'll just say it. I think that is a very, again, and I'm not being legalistic. I am expressing the heart of love toward our brothers and sisters. And we've got to love each other. But I as a pastor, though, I'm no different than you guys. You ought to be the same way. Take care on what you do, because you can cause your brother or sister to stumble in things that may be perfectly fine, but it can be a problem for them. Be careful. Just be aware. Be aware. In John 15, 18 to 19. Now, I bring up this passage after having shared about Cain and Abel, Cain's hatred for his brother and killing him. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Are we surprised when people who are still in the world hate us? Or, you know, when we first come to Christ, you know, maybe it's been a while for some of you, maybe it's been much more recent, but maybe the context of your relationship with a lot of people is within the church. I don't know, but with friends and family, I mean, like, you know, I mean, some of us we're partaking of alcohol and or drugs before we came to Christ. And you know, we might go to a friend's house and hang out in the garage and smoke weed with them and stuff. And this whole thing with the legalization of marijuana, that's just kind of made it much, much more fuzzy and messed things up. But the point being that, you know, you just enjoy that with them and hang out with them. But now that you become a Christian, you're following the Lord and not those things. And it's like, you know, you just don't do that anymore. And then your friends are saying, man, you become a real drag, man. What's wrong with you? You know, I mean, do you think you're better than us or something? So you're not going to partake like you used to and just hang out? Come on, just join us. No. I'm a Christian now, and I think we have to be careful about the way that we say things, because it could mean Christians have these laws and restrictions and stuff, which we don't really. But at the same time, we want to follow after the ways of the Lord, and we want our hearts to be pure. You know, we don't want to be getting high. You know, I mean, that's like getting drunk. The Lord does say, don't do that. So, you know, I think there are a lot of Christians who are using the medical aspect of marijuana as an excuse to get high. Anyway, they'll think ill of us because we want to do the right thing. So this whole idea of Cain was not righteous, his brother was. He killed him. So, is it a surprise when the world hates us? You know, verse 14 here in 1 John, as we move toward wrapping this up this morning, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death." So, again, this whole idea of we know. I know that I am no longer abiding in death because I love my brothers and sisters. You know the same thing, because we love our brothers and sisters. Again, the mark of a Christian, loving our brothers and sisters. Very similar to, you know, by this we know, that John has used in several times in this letter already. Again, we know that we were just Jesus' disciples, John 13:35, if we have love one for another. In Ephesians 2:5, this idea of passing from death to life, we see it written here. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this whole idea of moving from death to life, walking in the ways of death, Ephesians chapter 2 up to verse 3, then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the love with which he's loved us, and moving in here, moving from death to life. Loving our brothers, again, doesn't cause us to move from death to life, but loving our brothers and sisters gives evidence that we have moved from death to life. And whoever hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, this is in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, not the beginning, but the first section of it. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And we see Jesus here equating murder with anger without a cause. That's interesting. Anger with someone without a just cause, that would fall under the category of, I'm angry with you because you're trying to do the right thing for me, and I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be loved by you that way. I want to be loved by you saying I can do whatever I want. That's anger without cause. That's like murder, Jesus said. He equates it to murder. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. The idea that with Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he's always dealing with the heart. always comes to the heart. Not so much what is done, but you know, the motive behind it. What's the heart like? That's what Jesus is dealing with continually through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, so it's almost like the question is not so much what did you do, but what did you want to do? What was in your heart? What were you thinking at the time? You know, and we could not do something we shouldn't do, but we wanted to do it with our heart. Still, that's something that God wants to deal with in our heart. We must be very careful about those things. Now, the Lord is warning us, both through Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and what John is writing here in 1 John. The Lord's warning us about thinking that we are more righteous than others, but he knows our hearts. But what would others say about you, about me? Would others around us say that we are loving people? I've often said that if we really want to find out what's going on in the heart of a person, how loving or how righteous, whatever, what kind of Christian we actually are, ask the family. Ask the people that they're living with. They have a better idea than we do. Let's be honest. Anybody can act like a Christian for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Let's be honest. What are we really like? You know, one thing I like to do when considering men involved in leadership is, you know, look, what kind of woman, if he's married, what kind of woman is his wife? What's she like? How is she? Does she seem wounded? Or does she seem cared for and loved? I mean, that's one thing. And if there's the question about it, let's talk about that. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, later in chapter 5 here in Matthew, verses 43 to 48, we're going to close with these thoughts. Jesus said, as he said so often in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that we may be like our Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Coming to perfection or coming to completion as Christians basically means loving others the way Jesus has loved us. That's what it is. When we do that, we've come to completion. Now, none of us does it perfectly, but we ought to be moving toward that. We ought to be moving toward that. I ought to be loving you more today than yesterday. Somebody should write a song like that. Loving you more today than yesterday. Anyway, there's a Christian premise. Not in a romantic sense, but the idea that loving people more effectively today than yesterday and the day before. And moving forward and loving more, better, more effectively tomorrow than today. Just that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Becoming more and more like Jesus. The process. I really encourage you guys, in fact, all of us, every one of us should strongly think about the things that we've talked about here today. We need to strongly think about them because they're indications of where we actually stand with God. They're indications. And if we fall short, we need some time with our Lord. Allow Him to speak to our hearts through more scripture. But let these words sink into your heart. Allow them to move you to really examine your own hearts, and me examining myself as well. We need to respond in that way. Father, have your way in our hearts, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. And God, it is not like you're demanding certain things from us. But you are telling us, Lord, that if we are truly your children, we will be responding to you in certain ways. Others will see certain things in us that are only of you. And we'll be growing in those things, and we will be changing. Lord, we don't come to you in order to be changed. We come to you in order to be saved from our sin. But Lord, when that happens and you place your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, your life now within us causes us to be different. And so our lives do change. Lord, help us, God, we pray. Might each of us individually seek you and allow you to examine our hearts, because, Lord, there are things that you see that we don't. Lord, as the psalmist wrote, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. And so, God, have your way. Might we truly give honor and glory to you through the things that we do and say, the things that we even think. And, Lord, be honored in our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.